Our text this morning is Revelation 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12 states, "Here is the patience of the saints." That is, this is what it consists of. "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and that keep the faith of Jesus." Beloved, the emphasis of Revelation 13, the chapter which we read, is on the period immediately before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beast is at large. The Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, to give him some of his most famous names. His global kingdom is established. His universal worship is practiced. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." And that's as global as the global flood. All except the elect, the text goes on to say. His idolatrous image and his tyrannical mark. And likewise, Revelation 14, the next chapter, the subject of this sermon series, is on, its emphasis is on the period immediately before our Lord's glorious return. Revelation 14 is, after all, an interlude, a reprieve, as it were, from the darkness of the previous chapter. It comforts the people of God that though Revelation 13 is true, remember chapter 14. It deals with the fall of Babylon. We saw that in verse 8 last week. And the final judgment. Verse 7 states, "The hour of his judgment," God's judgment, "the hour of his judgment is come." And that judgment is then vividly described in verses 14 through 20 under the imagery of the two sickles. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the future. However, the book of Revelation speaks of the whole of the New Testament period, the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and it is not exclusively on the brief period of time immediately before the Lord's return. Christ's coming is near, that's truth, and Christ's coming was near in the first century, and in the 6th century, and in the 14th century, and in the 21st century too. The coming is always near. That's a rich truth, but we haven't time to explain how that is true right now. Jesus Christ has been opening the 7 seals for some 2,000 years. The 7 angels have been blowing their trumpets of holy warnings, telling people to wake up and repent, for 2 millennia. And another 7 angels have been pouring out vials filled to the brim with God's wrath for 20 centuries. Yes, the end, but the whole period between the first and second comings of Christ. That's the book of Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 2, which is Paul's longest treatment of the man of sin, teaches the same thing. It focuses on the end of this age when the Antichrist, therein described, is destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, his second coming. But then it also says, and this now was true even of the first century, the mystery of iniquity, which brings forth, as it were, and spawns the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That is, it was working in the first century. It has been working and gathering pace for 20 centuries until eventually the man of sin. The development of iniquity will reach its apex in him and his kingdom. And it's not just 2 Thessalonians 2 or Revelation. That's the perspective of 1 John as well. And it's the book which most uses the word Antichrist. 1 John 2, verse 18 is especially instructive. Little children, it is the last time in the first century. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, future, even now, in the first century AD, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know, that is, this is proof, that it is the last time. That is, first century AD, many Antichrists. The mystery of sin already working. And then this works through until the Antichrist, the one who shall come, the man of sin and the son of perdition. And 1 John 4, verse 3 declares the spirit of Antichrist. He is a spirit too, just as Christ is a spirit. The spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, already, is it in the world. And even so, it goes with our text, Revelation 14, verse 12. Our text, in the context of chapter 14 and widening out to chapter 13, the focus is on the days just prior to the second coming and the final judgment. But it is that, looking at that heightened, most difficult period, also with respect to the whole New Testament period, which calls for patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Even as John says this about himself in the first century, Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The same word. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Just prior to the second coming, John needed that patience, and we do too. Let's look together at the saints in the anti-Christian kingdom, because we're the ones described in verse 12. The saints in the anti-Christian kingdom who are marked by these three things. One, patience under persecution. Two, obedience to God's commandments. And three, perseverance in the faith. The saints in the anti-Christian kingdom, patience under persecution, obedience to God's commands, and perseverance in the saints, in the faith. Now, what do you think will be the natural, and perhaps one could say almost automatic reaction to believers with respect to the policies and the practice of the kingdom of the beast? With a constant stream of anti-Christian propaganda being forced on the global populace by the state. And remember, there will only be one global state in control of all the world's communications. How would you react to that? How do you react to the ungodly control of communications right now? This world also is one in which the death penalty is executed. That's very appropriate for the death penalty to be executed. It will be reintroduced in those places where the ungodly anti-Christian forces have removed the death penalty. And it will be not only reintroduced, that is, on the statute book, but it will be exercised all around the world. And not so much upon capital offenders, the people described in Genesis 9 and Romans 3, whom God authorizes the state to execute, murderers especially, but the death penalty introduced and exercised against Christians. That is, not criminals, but decent, law-abiding people. Actually, the most law-abiding and decent people on the planet. In that day, there will be one world religion, that is, the worship of the beast, and the worship of the beast alone, that is, after all these years of the ungodly saying, you daren't say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven and that the triune God is the only one to be worshipped. They, in their hypocrisy, will actually play the only one to be worshipped as their own man, the man of sin. And now we don't allow any pluralism and any toleration. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says that the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So all religions and anything religious, he's above it all and all objects of veneration, whether true or false. And it says he even opposes all that is called God, so that he as God, the only God, with no other deities, gods or goddesses, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We are speaking here of a thoroughly unjust and wicked kingdom and world, a persecuting kingdom, a murderous kingdom, with no freedom of religion, except everybody's free to worship the beast, and no freedom of speech, except to talk about how good the beast is. No freedom of religion, no freedom of speech, anywhere on the planet. How, I say, would you react? What's your natural response? How do you take that, even emotionally? Unless this seemed too awful to believe, or perhaps too far off to contemplate, let's consider some examples that are easier for us to grasp, because this isn't only about the little period at the end. It casts its light on the whole period, and the mystery of iniquity is already working. And there are many antichrists. Consider, for instance, some of the things, not that this is most important, but something obvious and easy to grasp, some of the things that happen, have happened, will happen, with regard to church buildings. The bulldozing of church buildings by the gracious communist state of China, going on in our day. Or, coming closer to home, 17th century France, the reign of Louis the 14th, bulldozing, though there were no bulldozers then, they knocked them down in other ways, Huguenot, that is, Protestant places of worship. Or another way in which the anti-Christian powers work is deliberate state delays, because you need to get apparently a permit, deliberate state delays for repairing your church building. You've got to apply to the state, and it can take years and years and decades. And then they might say no, despite the fact that there are some walls on it. And this happens in various Islamic states in the Middle East. Or, to come even nearer to home, rented property, so that, for example, there's a court case going on, Free Church of Scotland, the building that they had rented when someone in higher... You don't agree. You think that marriage... Your church opposes marriage between one man and one man. So they've been kicked out of their church building. Or a Christian minister giving a lecture in Belfast, although he later won his case, the hotel said, and he was speaking in defense of marriage as a bond between one man and one woman, so they stopped the meet, everybody out. Somebody's got offended. Then, of course, there is the removal of the children of believers, or the threat, a very real threat, and sometimes carried out too, in different parts of the world. Think of the activities of Boko Haram in North and Northwestern Africa, coming in and slaughtering people and stealing their children and then bringing them up in the religion of Islam. Or secular states, some of whom have or threatened to take away the children of believers because of loving Christian discipline in full accordance with God's word as set forth especially in the book of Proverbs. And we're not talking here about child battery. We're talking here about corrective, loving discipline. Or consider a day when anti-Christian laws govern the content of what can be put online or other means of communications, so that there are laws against, and these things will be removed if posted, that Jesus is the sole mediator between God and man, as the second person of the Trinity who became flesh to die on the cross for our sins. Or even saying that there only really are two genders, just like Jesus said in Matthew 19, there's male and female, and that's the way God's made us. Consider if such laws then were enforced by Google or Facebook or YouTube or whatever companies may arise in the future. Just consider. Or if you were to say anything against the politically correct establishment in our day, your church website would have things removed from it and it would be down and the church would be charged with a hate crime and would be fined or closed down. It isn't actually that hard to envisage. The laws are increasingly on the books, so that when they do act, people will be so brainwashed that they'll say, you know what, those people had it coming. And everybody will nod, and it will be another fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 16, those who kill you will think that they're doing God a service or mankind a service. Of course, there are times and places where legal redress is possible, where it's worth pursuing, and you could even win your case, and these things may indeed be pursued, and the Apostle Paul did it in various places, times and places in the book of Acts especially, appealed to his Roman citizenship. He said, here are the laws, I have been treated contrary to your laws, and so he was either released or even sometimes given an apology for the shameful way in which he was treated. But sometimes Christians lose, even though they are in the right. And they lose because the system is unfair and biased, even systemically biased. Because the laws are built on ungodly principles contrary to God's word. And I have cited such things to give you some sort of a sense of the power of our text. How would you react to that? How do you react to those sorts of things? And in the midst of this, our text begins, here is the patience of the saints. Your natural response, in part due to our own sinful weakness or depravity, is to be frustrated. To even get enraged, discouraged, maybe even depressed, bitter, and even resentful. And the struggle is that mixed into it are two things. One is the sense of justice, and even a right sense of justice. This is wrong, this is wicked, I'm opposed to that. And also our own sinful feelings, which can get confused, mixed through. And so you really need to hear, what does the Word of God say, and how ought we bring our own attitudes and responses into conformity with that calling by the grace of God? And that's not easy. The word here is patience, which comes from two Greek words joined together, as it were. One means under, and the other one means abide or remain. Here are the unjust, unfair, even wicked things going on in the kingdom of the beast and all the manifestations of it in church history over the last 2,000 years. And our calling is to remain under. Only the text doesn't only say, or merely say, be patient. It says, here is the patience of the saints. This is the way the saints do actually react. Persecution and hardship in the present or the future, we endure. We don't get mad, and we don't get even either. and we don't cave in. Romans 13, Revelation 13, verse 10 concludes with these words: "Here is the patience," same Greek word again, "and the faith of the saints." And what is it in the preceding that allows the Christian to endure under anti-Christian tyranny? Because it's in the middle of Revelation 13. Well, verse 8 says, election. Election. An election which goes hand in hand with Christ's particular atonement. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. What a sight that will be. Not just a country turning from, you know, some sort of profession to Protestant religion to becoming secular or Roman Catholic, but all the world upon, will, that all that dwell upon the earth will worship him. And then it adds this: whose names are not written in the book of life. Which means that the elect, whose names are written in the book of life, a book written from the foundation of the world, the elect won't. Election. And then it says, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if the names of the elect are in that book, and that book is the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the book records the names of the people who are elect and the people for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then verse 10 says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. The conviction of the truth of election and Christ's particular atonement enables the saints to put up with gross injustice and wicked tyranny against the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that enables the patience or perseverance of the saints in the light of the true faith is the absolute sovereignty of God. And this isn't just a Calvinist preacher making up things. This is what the text itself says. Verse 5. There was given unto the beast a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There was given unto him, given in this instance, not by Satan, but given him in the divine passive. There was given him this from God. Verse 7. It was given unto him from God to make war with the saints and to overcome them, to beat us. And power was given him from God over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is the patience of the saints. I can't actually do anything about it. God has given him this power. And I'm to hold fast in the confidence that my name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And in Revelation 14, verse 12, the context is still the anti-Christian kingdom and how we're to respond. Here is the patience of the saints. It's rooted in the vision of verse 1. I see a lamb. A lamb standing on Mount Zion. And there's 144,000. And the Father's name is written in their foreheads. And this is the patience of the saints. They see that. And they don't react badly. They're tempted to, but they have to put it down. And this patience is not only rooted in the vision of verse 1, it is grounded in the heavenly song, the loud song, like loudness of great thunder and many waters, harpers harping on their harps, the new song sung before the throne of God and the four beasts and the elders. A song, and there are songs like this too, a song that calms you down. There are songs that, if you listen to them, they make you drive faster if you're behind the wheel. And there are other songs that if you hear them, even inadvertently, like rock songs, they actually make you tense or even angry. Well, this is a song that makes people calm down. This is an uplifting song with a heavenly stream. that makes people hopeful, gives them hope in very dark times. It's a song of victory, because as we said in a previous sermon, the new song idea, when mentioned in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, Isaiah 42 and Revelation, the new song is about victory. This is the song which only has positive effects upon the Christian and other believers. Because other people don't have ears for this song, and they can't really hear it, and they certainly don't learn it, and they don't get its melody deep in their hearts. They can't sing unto the Lord this new song. Here is the patience of the saints. It's based on what we see and what we hear by faith. Patience and endurance, because in the words of the second angel, Babylon has fallen. It's fallen. It's absolutely certain. The whole rotten system of Babylon is destroyed. It's destroyed by God. And I don't have to attack it. Or even take one of the bricks in the wall of that citadel out of place with a hammer and a chisel. I just hang in there and I wait. This is the patience of the saints. And I will never worship the beast or receive his mark, because the third angel has told me that if anyone does that, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture into the cup of God's indignation. And those who yield will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torments ascends up forever and ever, so that they have no rest, day nor night. Verses 9 through 11 says. And then it states, here is the patience of the saints. Just like John himself, who wrote this, here he was on the island of Patmos, hadn't done anything wrong. And he was exiled to a barren island as if he were the worst form of criminal, as if he were contagious. We'll put him off there on that rock off the coast, because we don't want anybody catching this Christian religion from John. Now, there are two main ways that the people of God are tempted to go in the final anti-Christian kingdom, or in any of its manifestations, wherever they may fall in the world and over the ages, in the days of fiercer persecution. And one way, and the most obvious way, and what they aim at by their persecution and propaganda, is to get you to yield. That is, you give in. You give in to the pressure of popular idolatry. Just worship the beast, bow down to his image. Everybody else is doing it. They think it's a good idea. It hasn't done them any harm. Why do you have to be the oddball? And so our text not only says, here is the patience of the saints, but it adds, here are they that keep the commandments of God. And what commandments of God are especially applicable here? The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God is a jealous God, so no graven images. The second commandment. And this is the message of the first angel. Fear God, not the beast, and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. This anti-Christian kingdom is described in Revelation 13, verse 17, thus, no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here the pressure to yield is, well, a man has to care for his wife and family, got to support them. And it's only a mark. mark on my forehead or hand. So I'm not that keen on it, but I'll go along with it. I will yield. But then the Christian must keep God's commandments by his grace, including the fourth commandment, which is not only a call to rest on the Sabbath day, but a call to work on the other 6 days, so that the Christian makes his living by working in God's fear. 6 days shalt thou labour, as a servant of Jesus Christ, bought with his blood and redeemed from the Egypt of this world. So the Christian can't do that. He can't yield there. Chapter 13, verse 6 says that the beast opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. And he's pictured in Revelation 13, and this is basically the only thing he can say, so that he's worse than their ungodly swearing neighbor. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell on earth in heaven. But Revelation 14 verse 5 describes God's elect and redeemed people. In their mouth was found no guile. And we can say in their mouth was found no blasphemy either. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and not the commandments of the ungodly and apostate and anti-Christian state which cross God's laws. Yielding. A sinful, compromising yielding. That's what's opposed here. But the second other thing that's opposed, which is in essence the other way to go wrong, the other extreme, is the way of rebellion. And I think it's true to say, as a general rule, this way is more attractive to males. What we might call red-blooded males. Men with a military bent or interest. Well, if this is what the Antichrist or the anti-Christian state is up to, there are times when you have to fight fire with fire. Desperate times demand desperate measures. If he fights dirty, we have to fight dirty too. And what we need to do in the church, or at least the men, there's a little bit of chauvinism here, sexism, because we don't want the women to get involved in it. You can see how it would go. We need to set up a militia or a secret force. And what we can do is sabotage the anti-Christian kingdom. A number of hit-and-run attacks on the forces of the beast. Guerrilla warfare. We can't go out on the field. Guerrilla warfare. Revelation 13, verse 10, however, states, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. John was there the night of Christ's arrest when Jesus said, those who live by the sword, because what Peter had done cutting off Malchus's ear was wrong, carnal response, those who live by the sword die by the sword. John is echoing this in Revelation 13. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. You can't win this battle. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Militarily, you must know that you're going to lose. You're out-resourced, you're outnumbered, and you're going to be outclassed. Prophetically, your revolutionary movement is also doomed. God has predicted by his prophet John, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And ethically, the most important thing is that it is sinful. Because the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Because this isn't lawful war. Lawful war is fought by state, with soldiers, like in World War II. And the context in Revelation 13 is, there is no state apart from the global anti-Christian state. So you can't get the backing of any civil government. You're a lone ranger, and you're really a terrorist. And that's the way you'll go down. You're going to lose And then it says, after he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. You just persevere. You just endure. And it says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Saints actually understand and believe this. It's a hard lesson for the flesh. One could even wish it were different. But you submit to the word of God, because our text says, not only here is the patience of the saints, but it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God, including that sixth commandment. And it's not just the sixth commandment, but the fifth commandment too, that is highly relevant. Lord's Day 39. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honour, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and then by extension, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand, and it was given unto the beast. Not just to rule, but to blaspheme, and to make war with the saints, and even to overcome them. The fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother, including the civil government, then means you submit to even wicked states and even the final anti-Christian kingdom, not worship, but civil honour and respect. I don't like this law, that's one thing. I find this law oppressive, okay. This law could mean the death of me, literally. Then I submit. If it requires me to sin, then I disobey respectfully. This passage is teaching us that we cannot assassinate the beast. Christ is the only one who's going to kill him. With the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says. You may recall or are aware of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was wrong to attempt to kill Hitler in the latter days of World War II. Hitler was a wicked man who oppressed the church terribly, of course, and did a lot of other heinous things. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't die as a martyr. He died as a terrorist. He had no right to do that from God. He that leads into captivity will go to captivity. He that killeth with the sword, or tries to kill with the sword, or tries to kill with a bomb, must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints. You don't yield to Antichrist, but you don't actually rebel either. And if someone goes the way of armed resistance to the beast, and if the passage says you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, then you're going to have issues with breaking other of God's commandments too, like stealing food and lying. Thou shalt not steal, 8th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the 9th commandment. The end does not justify the means, ever. This is the damned theory of Jesuitry and the ungodly world. This is how they operate. Just listen to the news. That person's a really, really bad ruler. Therefore, we can cheat and steal and lie about him because he's so evil. We're justified in doing whatever we think, even though, yeah, we know it's wrong, but because he's so bad, then we can cheat and lie and steal. No, you can't. What I've been describing are Christian ethics, what we might call eschatological ethics, that is, Christian behavior in the light of end times teaching. And here they are. This is the patience, the putting oneself under and submitting of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. What does God say? What's the moral imperatives? I must keep those. Incredibly difficult. But that's my calling. Recognize that first, and then we confess our sins, repent, try and change by the grace of God as we seek mercy and help from heaven. And if someone says, I don't like this, it seems like cowardice. It seems like defeatism. You're just saying, give up. Well, that is what Revelation 13 says. He leads into captivity, go into captivity, kill with the sword, he'll be killed with the sword. This is the patience and faith of the saints. I remind you that sometimes the word of God says something totally opposite to what we would think. Think of the message that Jeremiah had to bring in the latter days of Jerusalem. He told the king and the princes and the people, when the Babylonians were outside the gate, as it were, this is what you should do. What, Jeremiah? Go out of the gates with your hands held high, waving a white flag, and surrender. Surrender. That's what you've got to do. God will take care of you in the captivity. I have a direct word from him. Surrender. And the people said that Jeremiah is a defeatist. He's telling people to give up. He's a fifth column. He's bad for morale. But that was the word of God. Or think of Jesus Christ at the cross. He had the power. He made the people fall backward with the word, I am. But he allowed them to take him captive and bring him to the cross. And it wasn't only because he had to die for our sins. John 18, verses 36 and 37, Jesus teaches there that my servants belong to a heavenly kingdom. And if they didn't, they would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. We don't fight, and I don't tell them to fight. I'm the Son of God, dying on the cross under the greatest injustice ever. Son of God being executed as if he were a criminal. And somebody says, well, that doesn't sound like a great victory, what Revelation 13 and 14 is saying about keeping the commandments of God and persevering. But then the problem is the definition of victory. Victory is what happened on the cross. That's the thing that the Bible speaks most of as victory, the defeat of Satan. And that didn't look like victory that day, but it was victory. And God on the cross redefines victory. The new song is a song of victory, and the context is the worldwide kingdom of Antichrist and the persecution of the saints. And there are people who hear victory in that. A very different sort of victory from the victory of the world. The victory is Babylon is fallen, that great city, verse 8. The victory is that those who worship the beast and his image will drink of the wine of God's wrath forever, and the smoke of their torment will ascend up so that they have no rest day or night. The victory is believing also in verses 14 through 20 about the final judgment. Keeping the commandments of God, 1 John 5 says. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Believing in Jesus, the Son of God, keeping his commandments. And if this is still not our victory, and it's a hard victory to get used of, we must start thinking God's thoughts after him. And then we'll see that we're actually winning. And that Romans 8 is right, that when it speaks about all the forces arrayed against us, and goes on to add that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that's actually victory. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. The patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. And then the third and final thing is, here are they that keep the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, mentioned in our text, is not the faith for which Jesus, according to his human nature, personally believed. How would we keep the personal faith of Jesus? You can't do that. I don't know how our keeping up the personal activity of believing with Jesus would be a great help to us in the days of persecution either. The faith of Jesus is the objective faith of Jesus. Because genitives, the X of Y, can mean a whole host of things in English and perhaps even more so in Greek. The faith of Jesus, the objective faith, the body of truth. that's taught in Scripture and received by the people of God. It's the faith that Jesus taught during his instruction while on earth in his public ministry, and the faith that he also taught through the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets. And it's the faith of Jesus because that faith, objective body of truth, centers in him, his person, his work, because he is the heart and center of God's ways and wonders as the revelation of the Blessed Trinity, the one who brings us to the Father. By the way, this will be of interest to some of you, though I admit possibly not so much to others, this text is a great verse to cite against hyper-Calvinism, and especially one aspect of it, because the phrase, the faith of Jesus, is by some of these people misinterpreted. They feel threatened by the activity of believing by God's elect people. They say they want to give it all to God. But the faith of Jesus, or the faith of Christ, in Paul's letters, just as here, doesn't refer to Jesus' believing, his trusting in the Father. He did trust in the Father, but that's not what the faith of Jesus means in these texts. And we are not justified by Jesus' believing or by his faithfulness. We're justified on the basis of what Jesus Christ did and performed, his faithfulness, his work on the cross, his holy obedience. And the instrument by which we receive this is our believing, our trusting, our relying on Jesus. So that the Spirit works in us, so we receive this as truth and we rely upon Christ alone. It's a gift, this faith, wrought in us by the Spirit, but we do truly believe. Personally, I receive as truth everything in the Scriptures, and I lean upon my Savior. It's not that Jesus believes for me. That, by the way, our text is saying that we keep the object of faith. The faith is object of truth, and we are called to, and we do, by God's grace, keep it. We hold fast to it, and we do not apostatize from it, even when believers are being martyred, even when others are apostatizing, and even when the whole world runs after and wonders after the beast. And even when he's performing miracles and people are nudging us and saying, he must be right because look at the wonders he's doing. You say, no, no, he's a man of a lie. And so the world says, in effect, to us, more loudly then than it does now, but it says it even now, you are a loser. You're all a bunch of losers. And you even believe Revelation 13, verse 7. It was given unto the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Your own scripture says you're beaten. He wins, you lose, and your Christ is a loser. All that you losers do is follow this religion that's outdated, unscientific, so that you all are, because we're going to go back to the Roman Empire, you're all, in effect, you're all the enemies of the human race. You're the opponents, you're contrary to world integration, because the beast's bringing everybody together, making us all one. You're contrary to world prosperity and world happiness, and you're stuck in the past, and we're going to see to it that you're stuck in prison, that is, for the few days or hours before we execute you. You ought to get with the show and realize that your religion has failed. It is a gross failure. It was a terrible thing that ever even entered into the world, and you now need to own up to this fact and, like everybody else, join the party. And you're tempted. You're tempted by God's grace to do it. It's hard enough now, and it's not going to get easier. And then, by God's grace, you remember 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, the theme verses in a recent sermon series. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost who dwells in us. And then you remember the vision. There's a lamb. The 144,000 are with him. The marks on my forehead too. We're on Mount Zion. We're safe. You hear the song, the new song, and you begin to rally. And the first angel says, fear God. Yes, I've got to fear God. He's the one who made heaven and earth, not this beast character. And the second angel says, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Good, that's God's judgment. I don't have to do anything. Vengeance is his, not mine. And then the third angel proclaims that message about hell. And you draw back. And your wrist or your hand or your forehead doesn't get marked. And what will keep us then as now is grace. Irresistible grace. Otherwise we would fall. And irresistible grace means the preservation of the saints and therefore the perseverance of the saints so that we hold fast. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would change our own hearts. We ask that thou would give us courage. Enable us, Lord God, to persevere. And if we struggle to run with the footmen, we wonder how we could ever run with the horses. Give us more grace. Grace sufficient for each day's struggles. And enable us, Lord God, to fight in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not be overcome by despair. For Jesus' sake. Amen.